Our topic, national progressive failure, and we're going to finish chapter one of Judges today, and we're going to begin to look at chapter two a little bit this afternoon. We'll get started and at least introduce it, and we've come to verse 29, and as the chapter progresses, we get to see that things are going bad for the covenant people. As far as their disobedience and lack of faith goes. And there's kind of a progression here, we'll note. And I'll read the whole chapter. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they fought against Adonai Bezek and Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled. And they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwell in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the neighbor on Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Achsah as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Achsah as wife. Now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, or the children of Judah, went into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So that the name of the city was called Hormah. And also Judah took Gaza and its territory, Ascalon its territory, Ekron and its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Judah to this day. And the house of Joseph also went against Bethel, but the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. When the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-She'en and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, and its inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Medigo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell on that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute. But they did not completely drive them out. And here we come to our text. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol, and the Canaanites dwell among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akkor, the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Achzib, or Hilba, or Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anoth, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anoth were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ahijan and Sha'albim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Let's end with the reading of God's holy word. As we go through chapter 1, we see this pattern of disobedience that does not drive out or destroy the heathen. This pattern is found in other tribes as well, although Judah seems to have more success than others. And we noted that in verses 29 to 33. Ephraim does not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. Now, Gezer is due west of Jericho, which is near the Jordan River, not far above the Dead Sea. It is about three quarters of the way west toward the Mediterranean in the valley of Ajalon. The city has a good view of the plain of Ono and was on the main north-south trade route inland from the coast. Eventually, Ephraim is going to put them under tribute, though. So we see this pattern. They can't defeat them. As they grow and get stronger, eventually they put them under tribute, but they don't destroy them. During the conquest under Joshua, Horam, the king of Gezer, was defeated when his forces marched into battle to support Lachish. That's Joshua 10:33. Gezer is one of the cities given to the Levitic Kohathites in Ephraim's territory. They were, I believe, over playing musical instruments in the temple. And that's Joshua 21:21, 1 Chronicles 6:67. When the Philistines attempted to take over the hill country south of Jerusalem, David fought against them and drove them all the way to Gezer. 2 Samuel 5:25, 1 Chronicles 14:16. After Solomon came to power, and he was not making God happy because he was marrying pagan wives and making treaties with the pagans through marriage, the Egyptians attacked Gezer and burned it with fire. 1 Kings 9:15-17. Well, how does Solomon solve this problem? Did he turn to God in obedience? And no. Well, he solved this problem by marrying the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt, who gave the city back as a dowry. Solomon then fortified the city along with a number of other key cities on key trade routes. And by the way, these cities have been excavated, and they noticed that all the cities have the exact same pattern of fortification and the exact same pattern of gates, indicating that they were all fortified at the same time by the same engineers under the same orders of the king, proving that, of course, that the word of God is the word of God. Now, Gezer would be highly offensive to Jehovah in that Levitical priests would live and coexist in the same city as Baal worshippers, and presumably the priests of Baal. As I noted, archaeology of the city has found the Solomonic gate and the casement wall, which is a perfect match to all the other fortified cities done under Solomon, proving the veracity of the Bible's historical account. But in this archaeological dig, they also found a high place and phallic fertility poles showing that Canaanite idolatry was practiced in this city. From Ephraim, a son of Joseph, who along with Benjamin was a son of Rachel, the narrator moves on to Issachar, a son of Leah. Zebulun did not drive out the Canaanites in Kitron or Nahalal, but rather put them under tribute. Asher, the son of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, that would be a concubine, did not drive out the inhabitants of Acco. Acco is on the coast of the Mediterranean, slightly north and 20 miles west of the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, 30 miles south of Tyre. Of this city, Mundrell writes, on its north and east sides, it is encompassed with spacious and a fertile plain. On the west, it is washed by the Mediterranean Sea, and on the south by a large bay. So it's a beautiful sight, a beautiful sight. Or Sidon, a large well-known city in Phoenicia, 20 miles north of Tyre, at that time primarily a fishing town, or Aklab, or Akzib, or Helba, Afik, or Rehob. Seven out of the 22 towns in Asher's territory, including the two greatest towns of Sidon and Acco, remained in the Canaanites' possession. Not a good situation. There is no indication that Asher even attempted at that time to drive them out. And here's what Matthew Henry says. It's quite good. He says this. Asher quieted itself more than any of the other tribes, verses 31 and 32. Not only leaving more towns than any of the other of them in the hand of the Canaanites, but in submitting to the Canaanites instead of making them tributaries. For so the manner of expression intimates that the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, as if the Canaanites were the more numerous and the more powerful, would still be lords of the country. And the Israelites must only be under sufferance among them. End of quote. So we're seeing a progression from faithfulness to more unfaithfulness. It's progressing. And it'll come to a climax when the angel of the Lord appears to them in chapter 2 and tells them what they've done wrong. The description of the tribe's failures continues with the description of Naphtali. They did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. In this verse, their toleration of pagan idolatry is emphasized. Beth Shemesh means house of the sun god. They refused to destroy a city dedicated to a false god, a city dedicated to rank satanic idolatry. And that was the purpose God wanted to destroy these nations. Their time had come up. They were under the ban, the Cherem principle. Now, Beth Anath means house of Anath, a fertility goddess. The fertility cults of the Canaanites would be stumbling blocks to Israel for centuries. As you know, the north would finally be destroyed. God had enough with the north. And they would be destroyed in 722 BC by Assyria. And they'd be scattered among the nations. The faithful people would generally have moved to Judah. And so they continue in the tribe of Judah, the remnant, the godly remnant. We have here a specific refusal to exterminate the false religions of the Canaanites. Here's what Yahweh commanded them, Exodus 34, 12 to 13. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare to you in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. Now, the first commandment required the Israelites to only worship, love, serve, honor Yahweh, the only true and living God, the creator of all things, the only God. There is no other God. God commanded the covenant people to implement the first commandment over all of their territory. They were to do it outside of their land, only within the land of Canaan that had been given to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And God explains that after 400 years, they're going to go back. After 400 years, after Abraham, they're going to go back and they're going to take this land because the time of their judgment is fully ripened and come. God commanded the covenant people to implement the first commandment. To not implement that command was a breach of the first commandment, a violation that came with its own sanctions. In acceptance of syncretism, remember that sin leads to further sin, Romans chapter 1. The sin of idolatry, Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, of worshiping a false god, of suppressing the truth about God revealed in nature, revealed in to you, by continuously suppressing that and creating false gods, God gives them over. And then God describes homosexuality, lesbianism, hatred and mistreatment of parents, violence, and all sorts of sins that are a consequence of rejecting the first commandment. So there'd be an acceptance of pluralism and a serious declension in all other ethical areas that that involves. To not implement the first commandment in favor of toleration and coexistence with the heathen is disloyalty to the Lord and disloyalty to the covenant. And when they first went into the land, and they're about to go against Jericho, and we'll see this, I'll read this afternoon. Joshua's walking, and he looks and he sees a man carrying a sword. Are you for us or against us? And it's the angel of the Lord, it's the pre-incarnate Son of God. And he tells him to take off your sandals because the place where you stand is holy. Loyalty to God required that they obey the judgment that God proclaimed against these Canaanites. So to violate the covenant, to violate the first commandment, opens the door to antinomianism and social chaos. Now, why is this? The covenant people thought pragmatically that a political and military ceasefire could be accomplished if religious pluralism, at least on a local basis, was adopted. Okay, so they disobeyed exactly what God told them to do, and you know how God is. He wants exact obedience. Out of a lack of faith and out of pragmatism, and said, no, we're going to have pluralism. We're going to tolerate coexistence. Their attitude let us set aside our religious and philosophical differences for the sake of military peace and economic prosperity. That's pragmatism. They sought a political and military ceasefire based on the myth of neutrality and humanistic assumptions. See, the more you read the Bible, the more you see that things don't really change. People don't really change. You see the same sins occurring over and over again. The heathen, who obviously didn't want to get killed, were willing to bide their time and were waiting while seeking a military advantage and in the process attempting to corrupt the Israelites with idolatry. How are we going to weaken these people? We'll give their daughters to their sons for marriage. We'll try to get them to adopt our religious practices. We'll try to get them to think in terms of our world and life view. We'll corrupt them and weaken them. Such a ceasefire was not only a blatant disregard of God's commandment, but was naive and foolish from a philosophical and worldview perspective. Serious social and political conflicts will inevitably occur when contradictory and irreconcilable teachings on God, creation or origins, and ethics exist among the same people or nation or tribe. This idea of multiculturalism that's become so popular since the 1960s, that you become stronger when you have all these different worldviews and cultures mingling together, is a total lie of the devil. It causes the balkanization of society, where people are at each other's throats because they have completely opposing and contradictory worldviews. We see that today, where you've got about half of our country totally worshiping the state and statism and believing the state can do no wrong, even when the state lies and cheats and does all kinds of devilish things. And then you got the other half pretty much against that, but not self-consciously, explicitly Christian, unfortunately, for the most part. Political struggles are always a conflict over ultimate concerns or moral values. If God is Yahweh and is holy, righteous, and just, as he makes very clear in his inspired and infallible word, then how can we make peace with Satanists whose whole philosophy is rooted in covetousness, lies, theft, sexual perversion, oppression, and murder? You know, it just amazes me, you know. Oh, how dare Trump? He writes these nasty tweets. And I'm not against the tweet. I'm against the tweets, too. I think it's stupid. I think it hurts him politically. And it could be one of the reasons he may have lost, although they did cheat. I think he probably won, but they cheated. But they talk about these nasty tweets while they say it's okay to murder your babies. Now, what's more offensive to God? A stupid tweet that's kind of arrogant? Or, which is not even a crime, by the way. Or murdering your children. To reject a Christian establishment in favor of a pluralist political order is to implicitly accept the philosophy that in public life there must be no appeal to or arguments based upon God-given moral standards revealed by divine revelation. What is it? You're accepting peace on Satan's terms. You're not saying, well, we're going to have covenant law, we're going to have a Christian law order. And, oh, you don't have to be a Christian. You can be an atheist, you can be a Buddhist, you can be whatever you want, but as long as you submit to God's moral law and don't commit anything defined as crimes in the Word of God. Okay, a Christian state does not mean they're going around killing unbelievers. It simply means that the unbelievers must submit to the laws of Scripture or they'll be penalized according to Scripture. You don't have to be a believer. There were unbelievers and people from other nations that lived within Israel, but they had to function according to Israel's law. It is to accept peace on Satan's terms, which involves a rejection of a God-given moral and judicial standard for one based solely on human autonomy. Now, Bible-believing Christians have bought into this philosophy of religious pluralism that when discussing crucial moral issues in the public square or in the arena of politics, they voluntarily refuse to appeal to Scripture or Yahweh's authority as God and creator of all reality when framing their arguments. You'll see this all the time if you watch. There'll be a political show, like that Jewish comedian guy used to have, what it was called Politically Incorrect, and he'd have Christians come on there, prominent Christians. And there'd be like an agreement, well, I'm not going to appeal to Scripture, I'm not going to appeal to God's authority, I'm going to have to use arguments based on nature, or arguments based on natural law, or arguments based on common sense to try to argue against liberalism and progressivism, which involves open sodomy and murdering children and all these things, theft and covetousness, politics based on covetousness and theft. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go into the debate with my arms tied behind my back. I'm going to go into the fight with my arms tied behind my back voluntarily because I've accepted the myth of pluralism and neutrality. They descend into pragmatism or libertarianism or some kind of natural law theory. And I've written a whole book on natural law theory. I've studied natural law theory, and it can prove anything to anybody. Desaid, where we get the word sadism, based his whole theory on the study of nature and natural law theory. I I saw something on YouTube, somebody arguing for incest, and he says there's over 500 species of animals that commit incest. Therefore, it's natural. That's his argument. That's his natural law theory. Well, number one, natural law can never contradict revealed law or special revelation, speaking about law. They teach the same thing. So if you have special revelation, you should never fall back on something that's not perspicuous like natural law. Number two, we're all perverted by sin, and we can't read nature the way we're supposed to read it. And we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And three, you can't find two people who agree on what natural law to you, other than, say, maybe murder's wrong. But then you get into, well, murdering Jews for these people is right. Murdering kulaks and rich people is okay over here. Murdering babies is okay over here. They can't agree about anything. Like the Israelites, in the period of the judges, they do not eliminate the problem. They simply ignore it and leave it for others in the future. But while disobeying God and shunning their responsibilities, they leave themselves open to temptation, and they allow their enemies to grow stronger. And they leave themselves open to syncretism. There are two big reasons why these people have to be gotten rid of. Their time of judgment has come. God said, your time's up. The cup of my wrath is full. You have to be destroyed. And then, of course, number two, if you let them stay there, there's going to be intermarriage, and there's going to be a syncretism with their pagan religion. You're going to adopt their pagan worldview. Gary North's analysis of the situation is quite good, and this is what he says. He's talking about the United States, the current problem in the United States. I think it's right on the mark. Quote, their scholarly leaders to whom they have entrusted the training of their children have told them Christians have a moral and political obligation to shut their Bibles when they enter the public arena. Today's Christian voters have faith in no authoritative judicial standards by which moral and political order can be restored in the midst of the real and now widely perceived moral dissolution of our era. Thus, political solutions to crisis only come when some secular humanist moral scene is coercively imposed by a power elite to solve the problem. There is only one political acceptable alternative to this process. Moral conflicts are deferred for a season by political or bureaucratic tinkering, plus an additional infusion of government money. Once we understand that political pluralism is a process of public moral deception and judicial deferral, the only reasonable defense of this philosophy becomes pure pragmatism, to reduce visible conflicts temporarily. One can, of course, attempt to defend pluralism as a permanent philosophy by arguing that Christianity and politics tends to promote violent conflict. So let us choose pluralism for the sake of social peace. That is exactly what the authors argue. End of quote. Now, what he's talking about, evangelical authors at evangelical colleges who are openly arguing for pluralism. And he goes and he debates them in this book. Now, North was writing in the late 1980s. This is an old book. When the conflict between Christianity and secular humanism in our society was not as advanced as it is in our day. There was abortion on demand. There was certainly a lot of statism and theft, coercion, for the welfare state. But now we have the popularity of outright socialism. If you said you were a socialist in the late 80s, you couldn't get elected to anything. Now we have homosexual marriage. We have transgendered rights, where if you're 8 years old and you tell your parents you want to be a girl and you're really a boy, they have to give you the drugs, according to the Democrats. And of course, there's leftist fascists rioting in the streets and making absurd demands. And of course, now we have homeless camps in all the major Democratic cities. What is happening in our day is, and Van Til predicted this back in the 1930s. He said, what's going to happen over time is people are going to become more epistemologically self-aware. And what he meant by that is they're going to become more consistent with their world and life view over time, and it's going to become evident in their actions. The Democrats are socialists at heart. They're communists at heart. their rank atheistic naturalist statists who hate Christianity, and that is becoming more and more evident over time. So Christians, professing Christians, are thrust into a conflict in our day because if they don't do something, they're going to be persecuted. It's already happening over homosexual rights. All of this raises an important question. Why does seeking peace between two radically opposed worldviews, like we find in the book of Judges, always eventually fail and lead to conflict and even violence? Well, one reason, of course, is that neutrality is a myth. And one's worldview can only exist alongside of another if one is in a place of subjugation to the other. Okay, the secular humanists that control the courts and the universities and the colleges and the public schools and the civil government and all the bureaucracy and so forth, they're all, yeah, you can be a Christian. You know, it's legal in our country because of the Constitution. You can be a Bible-believing Christian if you want. But just keep it out of the public square. Keep it in your church. Keep it in your prayer closet. Keep it in your house. But it can't affect public policy. It can't affect anything outside of that. It can't affect your business. It can't affect the arts. Keep your mouth shut. You see. Therefore, in the book of Judges, the Israelites at times had the upper hand over the Canaanites. And at other times, the Canaanites had the upper hand over the Israelites. And this usually occurred when the covenant people had seriously backslid and angered God. And God would let them get the upper hand. So the fact that the Sodomites and the feminists and the abortionists and the progressives, the socialists, who praise Cuba and communism, the fact that they have the upper hand reveals the sad state of the church in our day. Now, in the early days of the United States, Christianity dominated over other religions and worldviews. Anybody who's honest about scholarship should admit this and acknowledge it. Even though our national constitution was seriously defective, by not explicitly recognizing the divine nature and supreme kingship of Jesus Christ over all nations, including the United States, many states at that time had religious testos that were Christian and Trinitarian. In other words, in our state, you can't even run for office. You can't even serve an office unless you're a Christian and you believe in the Trinity. And you're a Protestant Christian. You can't be a Romanist. Atheists and non-Christians were generally seen at that time as wrong, foolish, and even dangerous, for most people thought and lived in terms of a basic Christian world and life view. A basic Christian ethical standard prevailed. Even in early Hollywood, they were always immoral, there was always adultery going on, but because society was so Christian in its thinking, you dare not let anybody know that you had an abortion. You dare not let anybody find out that you had an extramarital affair. You dare not let anybody find out that you're a sodomite. But those days are long gone. Now people are proud of those things. Although false religions were legal and allowed to be publicly practiced, their idolatry, they could publicly practice idolatry, social pressure kept such views in the background. I mean, if you opened up a satanic temple, believe me, a long time ago, it would be burned to the ground within a week. And in the state of Illinois, when they found out what the Mormons were doing with the polygamy and so forth, the legislature outlawed Mormonism. If you're a Mormon, you'll be arrested in our state, so leave. And they left. The Christians' tolerance of atheists has progressively led to the intolerance of Christianity in the schools, courts, colleges, and capitals. Christian doctrine and prayer is illegal in the public schools. In the 1800s,
schools open with prayer in the name of Jesus. And schools would bring in, this occurred until the 1950s. It was outlawed in 1954. The Supreme Court outlawed it. But up until the 1950s, schools would bring in different pastors or local churches, and they would teach Bible classes after school for the kids. That was outlawed in 1954. Prayer was outlawed, I believe, in 1964. No prayer to any God. But as time moved onward and Christians backslid and refused to apply the Word of God to all areas of life, their tolerance of heathenism allowed it to flourish, and by the 1920s, secular humanism came to dominate our culture and social order. It starts at the Civil War, it progresses kind of slowly, and then after 1920, it progresses very rapidly. Humanism came to dominate our culture and social order. The Christian's tolerance of atheists has progressively led to the intolerance of Christianity in the schools, courts, colleges, and capitals. Christian doctrine and prayer is illegal in the public schools. The doctrine of creation is strictly forbidden. Now, you young people are not old enough to remember, but there was a case, I believe it was in the 80s, 1980s, remember Tennessee? Tennessee passed a law in the 1980s, I believe, and it was, we're going to teach creationism, scientific creationism, people like Henry Morris and those kind of good people, alongside of macroevolution. And then the kids can pick what they want to believe. The kids can decide what they think is more scientific. And of course, the schools were sued. Christian evangelical scholars testified against creationism, saying it was religious, it must be kept out of the schools. And of course, it was banned. The law was overturned by the courts. You can't teach creationism. It's not scientific. It's a religious thing. Now, of course, evolution is religious too. But it's couched in scientific terminology. People think it's scientific when there's zero evidence for it. There's evidence for a little bit of microevolution. You know, Adam and Eve were obviously the same color and had similar hair. And now we have African Americans who have darker skin and curlier hair, and we have people from Sweden who are blonde and blue eyes and light skin. But they're all human beings, and they all can intermarry with each other. People don't evolve into something different. Apes and chimps don't evolve into something different. There is no macroevolution. But it's taught as science. And it's complete crock. A courthouse cannot even have a display of the Ten Commandments. Remember that? What was it, Alabama? I think it was Alabama. Maybe it was Georgia. You can't even have the Ten Commandments in front of your courthouse. That was banned, and it was removed by the courts. One can be prosecuted and sued and driven out of business for not supporting sodomite behavior in one's business if you're a baker or a florist. Christians now pay tribute to the satanic secular humanists with property taxes for state schools and income taxes for wicked antinomian poverty programs, which are based on theft. Most of your property taxes, probably over half, depending on where you live, go to pay for these big, huge public schools. And they pay the salaries of government teacher unions, people in unions that are satanic to the core, who don't give one cent about your, most of them could care less about your children, and they're teaching Satanism. They don't teach Lordship of Christ. They don't teach the Bible as the Word of God. They don't teach any of that. It's all atheistic, secular humanism, macroevolutionary theory. The book of Judges teaches us that if Christians are happy and willing to support religious pluralism, then they can only blame themselves when they are suppressed and their ideas are excluded from civil government and every day and everything everything becomes under state control. Remember Obama, under Obama's health care, a nunnery had to pay for abortions and birth control. Now they sued and I think they won. But they don't believe in freedom of religion. They believe in freedom of religion between your ears, or freedom of religion in your prayer closet, Freedom of religion does not extend to society or culture or the public square. They are in control. So to choose religious pluralism is to choose one's eventual oppression and persecution. That is one very crucial message of the Book of Judges. The ceasefire and supposed wonderful peace of pluralism is being shown to be a farce and a failure in the 21st century. A moral crisis is now upon us. The news media no longer even pretends to be objective. Virtually everything is propaganda, and it's propaganda for secular humanism and statism. And the so-called progressives want the civil government to control every aspect of our lives. Basic long-held freedoms advocated by our Constitution hang in the balance. The First Amendment, the Second Amendment, free speech hangs in the balance. Whether you can have a gun hangs in the balance. Whether you can practice your religion, Christian religion, Orthodox Christian religion, in public life hangs in the balance. The covenant obligations that Christians have so long rejected and neglected in favor of pagan enlightenment principles, that's where pluralism comes from, are leading to covenant sanctions for their disloyalty to Christ and his moral law. So wrong beliefs lead to covenant sanctions. We see that in the Book of Judges very clearly. And it's happening to Christians. Now Christians start to fight when they see they're going to be persecuted, when they see that their freedoms are being taken away. They fight, but they don't think consistently. They want to defend pluralism, when their goal should be the complete Christian reconstruction of society, to where Christianity is the worldview of our whole culture and nation. Not by the force of a gun, but by regeneration and planting churches and so forth. But we have to have the proper goal. Yahweh will not be mocked when Christians teach that it is wrong for civil magistrates to kiss the Son of God or give him honor, homage, and obedience. Then eventual sanctions must come. By refusing to apply the word of God over the civil government, rejecting the kingship of Christ, professing Christians have given us an anti-Christian, hostile civil government that is virtually no true objective ethical standards. Did they cheat in the election? Of course they did. Do they care? Of course not. And it's being covered up by the news media. The secular humanistic savior state is falling apart, and it is on the road to economic collapse due to government unions, irrational self-serving bureaucracies, and the near bankruptcy of many entitlement programs. They're just printing money now. The immoral idolaters in power cannot tax or print money to get themselves out of this crisis. So it's going to come. Be ready. But you have to think biblically. The solution is Christ. The solution is a Christian world and life view. The solution is a Christian social order. The only solution to this crisis is for Bible-believing Christians to return to the true meaning of the Great Commission, which is the discipling of whole nations, so that Jesus Christ's divinity and kingship is explicitly acknowledged and committed to in the Constitution. And God's whole law, including the moral case laws in the Old Testament, is the basis for our law order both nationally and locally. Now, I watch a lot of crime shows. I don't really like watching sitcoms or fiction, other than science fiction. Or old shows like Hawaii Five-O and Gunsmoke and those, you know, 60s shows. But you watch crime shows and this guy murders his wife and two other people and he gets 15 years. Especially if you look at countries like Australia and Europe, people who commit hideous crimes are giving very light sentences. Somebody might commit murder and get life. Somebody might commit murder and be put to death. Somebody might commit murders and be out in 15 years. There is no justice. A man who commits first or second degree murder ought to be put to death, pure and simple. Even somebody who is a drunk driver, and he's caught, and he's given a ticket, and he does it again, and he kills somebody with his car, ought to be put to death.
The American Christian's rejection of Calvin and the Puritans, and this goes for modern Presbyterians, the vast majority of modern Presbyterians reject Calvin and the Puritans as well on political matters, of Christ's authority over the state and the need for a national Christian covenants has contributed to our nation's de-Christianization and has resulted in the current crisis.
Okay, we're not talking about persecution here. But if you have a Christian social order, it does drive these various social things that are highly disgusting and abominable in God's sight, like abortion and sodomite behavior and all these kind of things. It drives it deep underground, and it makes it very rare.
And then I think we'll take a break there, and we're going to look at the Danites are forced out. We're seeing a progression here. The failure of Israel led to covenants with the heathen, agreements with the heathen, a seeking of peace with the heathen, as long as they give us money, pay us tribute. But this disobedience only led to covenant sanctions, and in verses 34 to 36, the Amorites are seen driving Dan out into the hill country. So this is a progression in judgment. Israel's not driving the Amorites out. The Amorites are driving Dan out. So we'll look at that in a moment. Let's take a little break. Father, we give you thanks for your word, this amazing, rich section of Scripture that teaches us so much. Not simply that we shouldn't make peace with personal sins, but that we must fight spiritually for Christ's kingship over every nation. Especially our nation that was once Christian, that does have divine revelation, has walked away from it, has rejected it. So Lord, help us do our duty. Help us, Lord. For without obedience in this area, things are going to get worse, much worse. Because we know that your word and your son is the only solution to our problems. In Jesus' name, amen.